Hey friends, this is Pastor Ron, Pleasant Grove Church. Thanks so much for taking the time to listen today. And here is some good news from the Grove.
All right, so we're in our message series on the life of Elijah. We're calling it Someone Like Me. And we're just tracking this theme in our study of Elijah, that one person can make a difference. And not just one person like you. And the scripture says plainly in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, but God used him mightily. God used his prayers mightily. So the inference is that God can use Elijah. He can also use you. So that's what we're looking at. We're going to pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be at the end of chapter 19 this week and maybe next week as well. We're going to cover a really important topic. So will you stand with me for the reading of the word? Got three short verses. You can read along with me. 1 Kings 19, 19, 20, and 21. You ready to read? So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. And he said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah said to Elisha, "Go back again. For what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he, Elisha, arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and we give it our attention. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd come and just open up our understanding and that you would feed us the bread of life this morning. Give us what we need for the day that we're in. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Speak to us. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, gang. All right, this is part number 9 of our Elijah series. We're calling this one Burn the Plow. Burn the Plow. Okay, so now we talked a little bit about this idea in the first part of chapter 19. Elijah's not in a good way. Remember, he runs away from Jezebel. She threatens his life. He runs away and he, on a 40-day escapade kind of thing, he ends up at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai right there in this deep, dark cave. And then God comes to him. Remember that? He comes to him and gives him this demonstration of the tornado, the earthquake, and the fire. But God was not in any of that. But instead, God then spoke with a still, small voice. And Elijah heard it. And God told him some things to do. Right? He gave him some instruction. And it says he departed from there. So you're kind of keeping in line with the story. He departed from where? He got out of that dark cave. He left that depressed, lonely place that he had isolated himself and really went into a real darkness. He left that place. He departed from that place. And God told him, "Elijah, we've got work to do. I'm not finished with you. I know you're finished with everybody else. You don't like anybody. You can't stand to be in anybody's presence. Everybody's getting on your nerves. Ever been like that?" He said, "But we are not finished. I got things for you to do." His assignment was to anoint Hazael, the future king of Syria. And he was to anoint Jehu, who would be the future king of Israel. And he'll be the guy that oversees the death of Jezebel, actually. He is to anoint Elisha to be a prophet and his future successor. Elisha would become the main prophet of Israel in the future. See, Elijah thought he was useless. He thought God was finished. He thought his life was over. In fact, he asked God to end his life. But God came to remind him that he still had work to do. And that God would continue the work. Now here's an interesting thought. Ahab is still in power. Evil Ahab is still king. Wicked Jezebel is still in power and will be in power for many more years actually. But the work of God to rescue and redeem the souls of men continues. That's what Elijah had to understand. We've got to understand that. Even though wickedness may be all around us, God is still at work. We can't lose sight of that. He said we've got work to do. He gave him an assignment. And did you notice that he began to talk to Elijah about the future? About the future generation that was to come on the scene and continue the work of God. Did you notice the word future that we put in there? The idea of future. This is why it's imperative that you come out of your darkness. You come out of your dark cave of depression and despair. That's not a place for a believer. That's not where we're to live. Sometimes we visit that place, but we can't stay there. We've got to come out of that. And it is imperative that the future generation must be blessed by us, must be empowered and equipped. It's why we can't quit the work of Jesus on the earth. You notice the war of ideas that's going on around us. It's about the future generation. It's about the next generation, isn't it? It's about who will influence their thoughts, who will influence their understanding of how the world works, who will shape their ideas and understanding of God and His Word. The enemy's after that, this next generation. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed it? That the enemy came right after the kids with all this sexual perversion and all this nonsense and mess that's just absolutely crawled right out of hell. Have you noticed he come after the kids? Have you noticed that a lot of the violence that happens in our world today happens on the school campus? That's not by accident. That's by design. That's by strategy of the enemy. He's coming after the kids because he knows if he can control the next generation, he can rule the world. So when God begins to talk to Elijah about blessing and empowering and equipping the next generation, I think about our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and the kids of our community and all the young ones around us, that's at stake. We can't keep wallowing in our self-pity and selfishness and all the self-stuff that we surround ourselves with and become so self-absorbed and self-consumed by life and our own desires and our own wants and needs. You've got to come out of that dark place. Because the future generation is at stake, the next generation. And if we stay down and we stay defeated, it's going to be real bad, dark trouble ahead. Here, listen to me. Your cave cannot become your grave. See, the enemy wants to turn that cave into a grave. God said, no, you're coming out of there. Do not allow your cave of darkness to become your grave. Take a step out. And you got to hear that still small voice now. Remember, we talked about it last week. God didn't join him in that cave. God stood at the mouth of that cave and said, you come out of there, boy. You come on out. Come out of that dark spot. And don't you find it interesting that Elijah, who had his mind darkened by all the threats and the fear, that God reoriented him by taking his eyes off of himself and put his eyes toward the future. See, darkness and depression come to blind you of the future. We say it like this. It comes to steal your hope. The Lord comes and He speaks and He says, I know the plans that I have for you. I know the plans that I have for the future generation to come, and my plans are to bless, and my plans are to give you a hope and a future. We've got to come out of that cave. All right. So He comes out. He departs from that place, that dark place. And then it says that Elijah meets Elisha. Okay, so I'm going to need some mercy this morning about the Elijah-Elisha thing. I'm going to say those words a lot today. I hope I get them right. But y'all, anybody have that problem with the Elijah-Elisha thing kind of thing? And I kind of keep it in order like this in my mind. Look at the J and the S, the J and the S. J comes before S, so you kind of, that's how I keep it in my mind in the chronology. Elijah came before Elisha. All right? Elijah meets Elisha. And Elisha is doing something real spiritual. He's plowing. He's farming. He's plowing the field. He was taking care of his responsibilities. And I think that's important to see. Because you're going to only be ready for your next step if you're taking care of what step you're on right now. Isn't that true? Jesus said to whom much is given, much is required. And he said, if I find you faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler of many things. And that's real important, I think, to see that he's just taking care of his daddy's business, his daddy's farm, his family land, and he's taking care of his responsibilities. And God says, you're doing a good job with that, and I know you're going to do a good job with the future. Anybody ever had employees who don't do a good job with what they do and they want a raise and a promotion? Anyway. The devil is a lie, ain't it? This ain't happening. It don't happen that way in God's kingdom either. So we find him plowing the field. And it says that he's on the 12th team of oxen. You kind of picture, it must be a pretty good sized farm. We've got 12 teams. If we understand the word team to be a pair, maybe. At least a pair. You got 12 pairs of oxen. That's going to cut a lot of ground. It's a pretty big farm. So it kind of gives you a little bit of an idea about the size of the farm and possibly the wealth of the family. It's likely that Elisha came from a pretty well-to-do, maybe even a wealthy family. And I say all that, get kind of appreciation about what this man is going to have to give up in order to take this next step, because there will always be a give up in order to get to. Always. Always. Now, listen to this right here. Here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. I always have problems with his name, too. Warren Wiersbe, he's a great scholar. He passed in about 2019. He said this: "Have you noticed in the Bible that God usually calls people who are busy? Moses was caring for the sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. Peter, James, and John were busy in their fishing business. And Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. And God has no place for lazy people, and I don't either." Isn't that true? And God says this kind of thing to us: whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And it's kind of interesting that he found Elisha plowing the field. God gave him a promotion. All right, now, so he meets Elisha and he throws his mantle on him. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot for us in our day and age, but that was kind of an ancient way. Remember the description we've got of Elijah? The description we have is that he's kind of a hairy, rugged man. And that he's got this maybe it's a sash, or maybe it's like a vest type thing that he's got across him, like a cloak. That's kind of his signature. And what's it made out of? Anybody know what it's made out of? It's made out of camel's hair, right? So when John the Baptist shows up with that same kind of camel's hair on him, everybody kind of knew that, he must be the Elijah they were talking about coming again. So it's kind of a connection for that. But he was kind of known for that garment that he wore. That's probably what the mantle was. And in those particular days, if they wanted to choose a successor or a follower, they would take that mantle of theirs, which represented their authority, it represented their calling of God, it represented their anointing. And somehow or another, God had put it into Elijah's heart. Told him right there in that cave, actually, that Elisha was to be the successor. And he was to take that mantle and go to this man. He had to search him out. Go to this man, and when he finds him, he throws that mantle upon him as to say, "Hey, I want you to come follow me and become like me, and I'm going to transfer, when the time comes, I'm going to transfer the anointing that's upon my life into your life." Now, the mantle is going to become real important in another part of the story. We'll kind of leave the mantle where it is for now. He threw his mantle upon him, and Elisha instantly knew. You notice there wasn't a whole lot of verbiage in there. Elijah is not a real, he's not a man of many words. He's kind of a man of action, isn't he? Even when he talks to God, his prayer was like 26.1 seconds, right? We got that? And he just goes into action, and he throws his mantle on this man. And then Elisha says, "All right, I get it. You want me to come follow you?" He said, "But let me go kiss Dad and Mom goodbye." And you think about it just from a human standpoint. I know we read right through the three verses that we've got on this particular story, and we read real quickly, but kind of slow the pace down a little bit and think about how this really went. Because when he said, "I got to go tell Mom and Dad what's going to happen," time kind of stands still right there. We're not sure what's going to happen, you know, because when you invite family into what God's telling you, be honest, does it always just go like, "Glory to God, hallelujah, it's going to be wonderful"? Does it usually go like that? Not if it involves an area of sacrifice, and especially for them. They're going to have to sacrifice too. How does it usually go when you bring family into it all? How does it usually go? Yeah, it gets a little chaotic. It gets a little crazy. That Laney bunch is kind of wild, you know? So time kind of stands still, and it's like, will they give him a hard time? Will Daddy give him the daddy talk? Sitting down and say, "Look, son, you know, how are you going to pay your rent, man? How you know, you got a good life. You're pretty accustomed to a lot of good stuff. How you going to make it, man? What kind of job? Did you talk about a salary with Elijah? Did you talk to him about money? Because, you know, you can't just live off all that. Anybody know about all that daddy talk kind of thing? He said, let me go kiss dad and mom goodbye. To their credit, they were more than agreeable to what would happen. But this story about going and telling dad and mom, there's a similar encounter that Jesus has in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 19 and 22. Look, and Jesus says some pretty harsh things right here. At least it hits our minds as harsh. Verse number 19, it says, then a certain scribe came and said to Jesus, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what was he saying? You really won't follow me? It's going to be rough. It's going to be some long nights. We don't even know where we're going to be from one day to the next. It's like a perpetual camping trip without a camper. Can you handle this? And then another man comes in, the same sequence right there. Another man comes, another one of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Let me first go and bury my father. Well, that sounds kind of reasonable. But here's what you got to understand in the context of what's happening here. His daddy's not dead and his daddy's not sick. What's being inferred right here from the text is that the man looks at Jesus and says, hey, that's a great idea to follow you. I want to follow you. But I tell you what, I'll follow you after mom and dad die and I don't have to take care of the farm. I don't have to take care of the situation here. I'll come and follow you in time. And Jesus speaks to him and says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? Seems kind of strong. But Jesus is talking to us about the immediacy of the decision to follow him. That it must, you need to act on it. Because if you delay, guess what's going to happen? It's not going to happen. That's what's going to happen. And he said, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. So that's kind of a little similar situation what was going on right here. Now, when Jesus calls us, let's kind of apply some of these ideas about Elisha and Elijah. Let's make a connection between the calling that happens between them and Jesus calling us to follow him. And when Jesus calls everybody to follow him, when he calls you or me to follow him, it's always going to involve at least two things. At least two things. There will always be an act of faith. Say it with me, an act of faith. There will always be an act of faith, won't it? There will always be something that doesn't quite make sense to you. And there will always be an act of surrender and sacrifice. You can't get away from that. From receiving salvation to fulfilling your destiny and your purpose, it takes faith, it takes surrender, and it takes sacrifice. You know that. There's no free lunch. There's nothing easy about this idea of following Jesus. But I've discovered this, that people are looking for something that beckons them and calls them to a life of great sacrifice. Do you know that? People are looking for something to pour their life into that they feel is worthy of their time, of their effort, their resources. They're looking for that. They're looking for that in their occupation. They're looking for that in ministry. They're looking for that in life in general. People are looking for that. And there's nothing better than to give Jesus your all. Nothing better. Now, with those two things right there, maybe three things, I guess. What, up to this point, what is Elisha's act of faith? What's his act of faith? Tell me. Up to what we've seen, what's his act of faith? What's he being asked to do? I need to get the Jeopardy music on, don't I? Do, 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 do. Follow. You said that, Sarah? He is being asked to follow Elijah. Follow, to walk after him. It's going to take a lot of faith. Where are we going? I'll let you know when we get there. What are we going to do? I'll let you know when we get there. How much are we going to need? I'll let you know when we get there. It takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith to walk this path. And what is his surrender? What's he going to have to surrender and sacrifice thus far? What's he going to have to sacrifice? Everything he knows. His relationship dynamics are going to change. Still got to honor your father and mother. That's all still there. But how we're going to relate from here on is going to be a little bit different. I'm not going to be around as much as I used to be. And what if he came from that wealthy family and had a pretty good life, maybe? Things are going to be a little different now. And I got to thinking about Jesus calling. The different testimonies that we have throughout the Gospels. Did you ever notice that Jesus often highlighted the sacrifice part when he called people? Did you notice that? I mean, you wouldn't think he would do that because you think he'd make it sound as wonderful and grand and great and glorious as possible. And sometimes when you read Jesus, you're like, man, I don't believe I'd have said that. But Jesus knows something about humanity that we take for granted. Jesus would look at people and say, they'd say, I want to come follow you. And he'd say, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Really, Jesus? You're going to say that? Take up your cross. Now, when we say a cross, we think of a nice, pretty thing that we got hanging up or something on our necklace and all that kind of thing. When they thought of crosses back in Jesus' day, it was an instrument of execution. He said, Jesus is going to tell people that want to say, we want to join the church, Jesus. All right, deny yourself. Find how you're going to be executed. And then you come follow me. Why did Jesus talk like that? Then another place is he tells the disciples, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted. It's not going to be easy. If you're going to come follow me, people are going to hate you. They hate me. They're going to hate you. Why would you say stuff like that? There will be tribulation and suffering. Well, you didn't have to say that part. But he does. Why does he often highlight the sacrifice part? And in fact, in the modern church, we soften it, don't we? The main message we got is love, peace, and joy. And that is part of the message. It's just not the entire message. I got somebody blowing my phone up. Sorry, I didn't turn it off. In the modern church, we soften it and we make it easy. But I'm just telling you, why did Jesus highlight the sacrifice part when people came after him? And he said all these wonderful things about the coming kingdom and all the blessing and all this kind of thing. And then Jesus would throw in the sacrifice. Why did he do that? Because Jesus knew that people were looking for a place to sacrifice. They were looking for a place to live out a purpose that cost them everything. A thing that would keep them up at night, make them work hard. People are looking for that. And Jesus knows it. And you're looking for it. Someplace, something you can pour your blood, sweat, and tears into. You're looking for that. There's just something that's wholesome about that. There's just something that's wholesome about when you spent your day and you're tired, but you know you accomplished something. There's something that just makes you sleep a little bit better because the sacrifice is important. And I'm telling you, if the church doesn't call people to sacrifice, then BLM and all the other M's and all the other N's and all the other organizations, they will. You know what I'm talking about? You don't wonder why people follow all these gangs and all these kind of things where they literally sacrifice almost their whole future and their life. Why do they do that? Well, people are looking for a place to pour their life into, a person to pour their life into. And you can't find anybody better than Jesus to do it for. So we talked about the sacrifice. Let's get to verse 21. Let's get to the meat of what we're looking at here. Read it again. So Elisha turned back from him, from Elijah. And he took a yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. And he boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now, how serious? How serious was Elisha? How serious was he? What do you think? What do you think? Was he pretty serious about this deal? He's pretty serious about following this man. In fact, what did he do to all the bridges that were behind him? Kind of. We use our modern day metaphor. What did he do with those bridges? He burned them. He killed the cow and he burned the plow. We're going to say that several times over today. He killed the cow and he burned the plow. And I just kind of come to mind, how serious are you? How serious are you about the things of God? How serious are you about the calling that God has placed upon your life? And when we say calling, a lot of people think of like the pulpit ministry, or they think of the singing ministry or something like that. But every single believer has a call upon their life. Every single believer. God's got something for you to do. He's got a part of His kingdom that He wants you to manage and govern and get straight. It begins with yourself and then your family, and expands on into maybe your coworkers and employees and things of that nature. It just keeps expanding if you keep growing. How serious are you about the calling of God on your life? How serious are you, Dad, about being a godly dad? How serious are you, Mom? How serious are you, husband, about being a godly husband? How serious are you about being a godly wife, ladies? How serious are you about the responsibilities that God has put in your hand? Be it much or be it little. How serious are you about it? How serious are you about the Word of God and getting your mind straight so that you think straight, so that you can live godly in this wicked and perverse generation? How serious are you about all that kind of thing? How serious are you about following Jesus? I mean, are you kill the cow, burn the plow serious? Are we keeping our options open? Hedging our bets a little bit. Elisha gives a great example of how to do it. He killed the cow and he burned the plow. And it was a picture. It was a picture of him breaking free from his old life in order to live his new life. We all got old things, don't we? Old things. They may not even be bad things. They may just be things. They may just be things that can't go with us into our new part. Some of the bad stuff certainly can't go. But even other things have to change. I couldn't bring baseball into my new life. I couldn't do it. God asked me in college. I was ready to be a draft pick. And he called me to preach. I struggled with it because I, in my mind, I was going to make millions. You know, they were just starting to pay pretty well when I was coming up. I was going to make millions. In fact, I had the conversation with God. God, look, man, you got me wrong. I can't handle all that church. I was raised in church. My dad's a pastor. I was raised in church. If you raised a pastor's kid, that's a good reason not to be a pastor. I'm just saying. I was going, Lord, I'll serve you. I was a youth pastor at that point in time in college. I'll serve you. I'll tell you what, I'll take care of all of it. I don't even have to have much money. Money's never really been my thing anyway. It kind of goes along with my job. It's pretty good. I'll just take care of the missionaries, and I'll build churches. I'll do whatever. I'll go all over the place. I'll bless young people. I'll use all that finances. And I had a plan, but he said, no, you can't bring that over here. That's an old thing. You got a new thing. You got to leave it over here. I'll tell you that in real brief, but it was a very excruciating season, about a year-long season, to make that decision. So I had to kill the cow and burn the plow. If you've ever had to do something like that, it's not easy. But everybody's got some old things that have to stay over here so that the new things can come. And spiritually speaking, if you don't die right to the old things, you can't live right in the new things. You know that. That's why Jesus came and talked about denying yourself, take up your cross, because Jesus knows the principle. Unless you die over here, you can't live over here. Unless you die to your old life. It's like trying to be married and still have all your old girlfriends. No, no, sir. That's a good way to die. End up on the crime story. That didn't work in the natural with us in our relationships. Why do we think it would work with God, who's far wiser and far more jealous and far more worthy of our allegiance and loyalty? How serious are you? How serious are you? My mind raced to Peter and Andrew. Over in Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus come to them and said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And look at what they did. They immediately left their nets and followed him. That's a change of course and change of direction for them. To stay with our idea. They killed the cow and they burned the plow. Say it with me. Kill the cow, burn the plow. That's what they did. That's what they did. Now we go to Levi. We also know him as Matthew. He's a tax collector. In Luke chapter 5. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew. He's sitting at the tax office, at his tax tables, right there in the middle of town. And Jesus looked at him and said, follow me. And Matthew left all, rose up, and followed him. And he killed the cow, and he burned the plow. Say it with me. He killed the cow, burned the plow. That's what Matthew did. And it'd be great if everybody did that. But some folks like their cow. Some folks riding that cow. That's a cash cow, so to speak. And some folks like that plow. Now that plow, that's all I know. Boy, I know how to work that plow. That plow, it done a lot of good stuff for me. Made me a lot of money. Got me a lot of stuff. I like that plow now. Now we're going to find a guy who likes the plow. It's called the Rich Young Ruler. You know the story if you read the text. He's having this theological conversation with Jesus about the commandments. Turns out he's a religious guy. And when Jesus heard him talking all this religious, he said, I've kept all those commandments. And Jesus heard him say that. And he says to this man, you still lack one thing. You got a cow and you got a plow. You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. Can you see him swallow? That's a real big ask, isn't it? Sell everything you got. Now see, us poor folks, sell everything you got. Oh, sure, you can have this, man. This ain't doing me. It's about to fall apart anyway. Poor folks, that's no problem. Rich folks, do what, Jesus? And notice Jesus didn't say, sell what you have and get with my secretary and write a check. That's what the TV preachers do, anyway. Jesus, not a TV preacher. Jesus said, just sell what you got. He didn't want anything for that man. You go give it to the poor. I'm good. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. For he was very rich. Did he kill the cow and burn the plow? Mm-mm. I hope maybe he did later on, maybe. Hope to see him in heaven, but the commentary we've got right here is not good. So why do people choose to follow Jesus like this? With such devotion and passion. Why? Why would you follow Jesus like that? To give everything you got. And you can probably be thankful that Jesus hadn't asked you to sell everything you got, because that'd be a pretty big deal, wouldn't it? But he has asked you to give something more than your stuff. Jesus came and asked for your life. You know that? He don't want your Sundays. He's not just wanting your tithe. We beat that drum a lot, preachers. Jesus asked for something far greater than that. He's after your life. He wants your heart. He wants you. He's not after your stuff. Because he knows if he's got you, all that stuff just kind of comes in tow. So why would people give Jesus their life? Why would you do? Why would people follow Jesus with such devotion and passion? And I believe the answer is found in the story that Jesus tells. We call it the parable of the pearl of great price. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. See what Jesus is saying right there? If you knew what was tied to the kingdom of heaven, if you knew what the kingdom of God was all about, if you knew what it is that that God has in store for you, you would literally take everything you got and give it in exchange for what He's wanting to give. You see what He's saying? So if you could see your life in Christ and all that He has in store for you, according to that story right there and others, you would give everything you had to follow Jesus. So close it with this idea. It's time. As far as we can tell and know, we're living in the last days. We believe that. But I also know this. I'm living in my only days. I don't get to come back again. And it's time that we, as Jesus' people, we kill the cow and we burn the plow. There's way too much compromise. There's way too much lack of commitment in the church. And I promise you, I'm not going to be the pastor that, you know, somebody said, what does my pastor want? Well, I don't know. He just wants more. He wants more money. He wants more time. He wants more of this, more of that. I try not to be that guy. But Jesus doesn't ask for more. He asks for everything. So there's no plan B. I heard that up here. Somebody said that this morning up here. There's no plan B. You know that? When I went through all of my chaos and all that about 10 years ago, and I basically stopped pastoring. Went into missions work and stopped pastoring. I was burnt out, basically. Had a large church. Things were going great, but I wouldn't. I quit. And during that season of quitting, the Lord spoke that to me. He said, you do know there's no plan B. There's not another alternative. I called you to do a specific thing, and if you don't do what I tell you, there is no plan B. I might just take you out of this world. And this is about going all in with Jesus. This is about coming out with your hands up, surrendered, ready to sacrifice. Not because the sacrifice makes me feel good or it brings some kind of fulfillment to me. Is that the sacrifice is worth the reward. And what Jesus has in store for you and I is worth whatever I got to put into it. That's what this is about. Elijah and Elisha kind of illustrate that for us. And Jesus is calling all of us. This is not the day and hour where you can just be a sideline believer. This is not that kind of day. You know that? I mean, battle lines are being drawn all over the place. And Jesus would come. It's just like he came in that day. He said, you're either for me or against me. Jesus was always taking the middle ground out, wasn't he? He was always black and white with Jesus. There wasn't a gray area. The only gray area is in the middle of our heads, between our ears. Jesus always took that out. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. And this is the kind of day that it's the day of battle, and it's the day of warfare, and it's the day that we've got to rise up and be who we're called to be. And this story beckons us to be serious about our commitment to Jesus now. Your future and the future of our communities and our children depend on it. Just like it did with Elijah. You see what I'm talking about? So let's say it one last time. Kill the cow, burn the plow. You got that? Now what does that mean for you? Does that mean all of a sudden you're going to get you one of them sandwich signs and walk around downtown? I hope not. What does that mean for you? I don't know what it may mean specifically for you, but remember that old and new thing? What's some of the old things you got to let go of? You got to know about some of that. So we can get to the new things. What's some of that? for a small number, there will, it will be a call into ministry, maybe like what I do, for a small number. But for most of us, it means letting go of some of the old, maybe sinful habits, maybe a sinful lifestyle. Maybe some changes in relationships and who you're hanging with. You get it. I don't want to be too specific because it might mean different for everybody. What needs to die so that you can live?